Appreciate your presence, interest in spiritual things. Among our visitors is a man, good to meet, Kerry Ford. Kerry Ford, he told me who he was, the husband of Kelly Ford. And I knew Kelly for years working, basically, of course, through the internet. I did meet her, it seemed like a couple of times. Doing business with the Daily News years ago when I wrote articles every week, the Daily News. And she was the setup person that was my contact at the Daily News. She's since passed away. But Kerry read one of those articles, and he said he's always intended to come out here and visit us. And he said he finally did it. So good to meet you and good to have you here. Other visitors with us, we appreciate your presence here today. Last Sunday, and we'll just mention this, just sad news, hated to hear about Brenda's situation. Here she's trying to recover and has had these falls. Just keep her in mind, and hopefully she can get stabilized and get to recovering. Brenda Hudson, let's remember her in our prayers. Last Sunday morning, I started a study on the Charlie Kirk movement, not so much on Charlie Kirk. I was a fan of Kirk. I followed Kirk. I've said this publicly before. Preached some sermons in connection with violence and murder and those things, Bible lessons on that, of course, in connection with Kirk's death. But, sadly, there's a but here to this. Through the course of much talk and commentary from Turning Point USA representatives, preachers, spokespeople, pundits, there's just been a lot of things said in the realm of Bible teaching or in connection with or relation to Bible teaching that have been false, been in error. And I wanted to, we can engage in praise for of people in areas where they stand to be commended. It's good only to do that. And Kirk and his courage and so many of the things that he taught and said were great and good. But there have been some things taught that are in error. So we started a study of that. I wanted to go through these. It's just a matter of being even-handed and being fair to the subject. We give credit where credit's due. But also we have to be honest and make some observations in some of these other areas. I made the point that it's great that people are studying their Bibles. It's great that people may be regaining some interest in spiritual things. We're always happy when that happens. The problem is, we talked about, of course, zeal. Zeal must be properly guided. It must be founded upon truth. If it is not, zeal without knowledge, the proverb writer said, is not good. It's not good because it leads to rash decisions and things said and done that are wrong. One of the things that I've heard repeatedly we talked about is this idea that when, and I think a lot of people believe this, when Jesus died on the cross, that basically instantaneously, when he shed his blood on the cross, all sins were forgiven. All sin was forgiven. All human sin was wiped away. I think a lot of people believe that. We talked about, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that when Jesus died, he made, of course, the necessary provisions for sin. The sacrifice that would please God was offered. Now, the procedure was not completely carried out, as we talked about last week, from Hebrews 9 until Jesus did his part as high priest. But the sacrifice was offered. Josh read a passage from Leviticus 22 this morning. Jesus is compared to the Passover lamb in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. It was the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, 1 Peter 1, verse 19. So that sacrifice was, incidentally, not the goat. substitutional Calvinists always like to say that Jesus was the scapegoat. No, he wasn't the goat. They've got the wrong animal. They need to read the book of Revelation. They need to read John chapter 1. They need to read 1 Peter 1. They need to read 1 Corinthians 5. Jesus was the lamb, not the goat. Nowhere is Jesus ever compared to the scapegoat. He wasn't the goat. He was the lamb. He was the sacrificial lamb. But if this is true, we talked about that Jesus just automatically, unconditionally pardoned all sin when he died, the moment he died on the cross, and why are people emphasizing the need to teach anyone? Why the need to believe? Why repent? Why be baptized? Why live righteously? It would be universal salvation. But we pointed out from 1 Corinthians 15:17, Paul said that if Christ is not raised, you are yet in your sins. Christ had to not only die for our sins, he had to be raised, he had to be resurrected in order for us to have the hope of salvation. 1 Corinthians 15:17, just undeniable, ungetoverable, as they say, ungetaroundable. It's as clear as anything in the Bible. Jesus said, Paul said, Jesus had to be raised. And in Hebrews chapter 9, we notice that it was necessary. This is the language of inspiration. Hebrews 9, verse 23, it was necessary in order for the copies, the types, and shadows to be fulfilled. Christ had to accomplish his mission as high priest. He had to appear in the very presence of God for us. I talked about, yes, it was necessary for Christ to die, and we looked at several passages on that. I made the point that according to Romans 3 and verse 25 and Hebrews 9:15, Hebrews 9:23, there's really only one group of people that received automatic forgiveness, because it would be only those who lived righteously and faithful under the earlier dispensations, patriarchal and mosaical. They were already dead. They were already dead, and they were waiting for this point. They were waiting for Christ to die upon the cross. They received forgiveness of their sins. But we talked about how that if this were true, then you have some problems with plain verses of Scripture. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter told people to repent and be baptized in order to remission of sins. Why didn't he say, Christ already absolved your sin on the cross, when he died on the cross? You never read that in any of these passages. Acts 3:19, he said, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Acts 22:16, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Paul still had his sins. The Pentecostians still had their sins. And so we need to appreciate all that the Bible says. Jesus made possible. He gave us access to forgiveness of sins by his death and other works connected to salvation. And I think we ran out of time on this point. Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Talked about Erica Kirk a little bit and how much we appreciate an attitude of willingness to forgive. That's commendable. That is, I'm not going to hold grudges, and I'm not going to be hard-hearted. I'm not going to be hard-headed when it comes to someone if they were to meet divine conditions. But can I actually forgive someone who has not repented? If I can do that, I can do something that God himself, by virtue of his own intrinsic nature, cannot do. If I can do it, then I can do something that God can't do. That would make me greater than God. That would make me more powerful in the sense of being able to forgive people than God. God requires, and it is always, there are no exceptions to this, repentance. That's why Luke 17, we looked at verses 3 and 4, read the way they do. If your brother sin, rebuke him. If he repents. A little word if gets in the way of a lot of thinking, doesn't it? It's a word of conditionality. If he repents, forgive him. Well, if not, what? Jesus. Well, then you can't forgive him. It's impossible to forgive if someone doesn't repent. Now, that's the pattern also. I don't think I mentioned this, but in Matthew chapter 18, that is the pattern. In verses 15 through 17, that talk about the different phases of correcting someone who sins against an individual. If someone sins against an individual, that's how it starts in verse 15. This is not public. If your brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he listens to you, if he hears you, that is, if he repents, then forgive him. It's conditioned upon his attitudinal change. So we're talking about repentance there. It's always conditional. In fact, when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, upon what was that based? Acts 2, 36 through 38. People believing, receiving the word, Acts 2, 41. People repenting, verse 38. People being baptized, verse 38. It was conditioned. The Father would forgive them, but He would forgive them conditionally, like He always does. So, that can be very dangerous. Also, here I heard the old substitutionary theory of atonement repeatedly over the past several weeks. This is the notion that this is the scapegoat idea, that Jesus was the goat, not the lamb. The idea that Jesus on the cross literally and actually took on all of the sins of all of humanity. That He bore them in the sense of possessing them, that they were His. That as someone once said, He became the blackest, darkest sinner to ever walk the face of the earth. Wrong. That was not the nature of the sacrifice of Christ. Calvinism is wrong on that. By the way, Calvinism has that tenet because all the others operate around it. Calvinists believe all the things they do because they're all interconnected. It's called systematic theology. The problem with systematic theology is that in order for things to work, it needs to be based upon truth. And then in the system, when the system is based upon error, then everything becomes erroneous. And that's what you have with Calvinism, that Christ died only for the select few, the elect. You've heard that before. That some people, those who are not selected, pre-selected for salvation, can't do anything to obtain it. It wouldn't matter what you did or didn't do. That's the argument. Well, that's the same religion that holds this view. Some of our own brethren, of course, hold this view, and it's just as wrong when they hold it. The idea that Jesus took on sin. John didn't say Jesus took on sin. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, he said, Behold the Lamb of God. By the way, not the goat of God. Whose Bible says, Behold the goat of God, who takes on the sin of the whole... You'd have to just totally pervert that verse of John 1, 29. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Doesn't take them on. Jesus didn't take on any sin. We know Jesus didn't take on any sin because of the implications of that, because of what all the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures never teach, nor do they ever imply that sinners would be saved by doing what Jesus did, that Jesus was a substitute for us. Where would you go for a passage in the Bible, Old Testament or New, but I guess you'd be looking in the New, that teaches or implies that if you, as a sinner, were to die on a cross, that God would, and shed your blood on the cross, that God would forgive you of your sins because you shed your blood on the cross? You know, I've wondered before, as I've contemplated this in the past and debated this subject in written debates and in oral debates, I've wondered before, do people really believe that? Because would some people be willing then just to live a life of hedony, to live as a rogue, and and then just have somebody kill them, hang them on a cross, pierce their side, and then they would be absolved of all their sins? Do people really believe that? Jesus wasn't our substitute. Jesus was our propitiation. Jesus was our sacrificial lamb. He was, what did Josh just read this morning about the status of the sacrifices that were offered for sin under the old law? Even under the old system with the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, those sacrifices had to be perfect, without blemish, without spot. In fact, there's a reason for a disparity between the days, the amount of days when the Jews, according to Exodus chapter 12, would pick out an animal and when they would actually sacrifice that animal. Do you know why there was a waiting period? Because the Jews used those days to inspect that animal every day and make sure it did not have some spot, some eczema spot, some blemish on it, some corruption, or some disease, or some ailment. So they would inspect it, and then it would be offered as a perfect sacrifice, at least to the extent that it could be perfect. It could never, the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 10, verse 4, take away sin, but it could accomplish what God wanted to accomplish with it. So the Bible doesn't teach this, and we want to be very careful. Also, another thing some of our brethren have gotten off on, this idea of the transferability of guilt and punishment. Now, where is that in the Bible? Where would you go for that? I know some gospel preachers teaching this in connection with other grace errors. This idea of the transferability of guilt and sin and sin punishment, that is not in the Bible. You can't do that because of personal accountability. It can't be transferred. It can't be transferred. That would violate God's perfect sense of justice. But it could be forgiven. You know what forgiveness is? Forgiveness is the idea of it being done away, erased, blotted out, remitted, washed away, cast into the depths of the sea, as the Old Testament said. It could have that done. Couldn't be transferred. This goes to that whole argument over the nature of what happened when it talks about Christ in the book of Romans and the idea of justice there. It goes back to that old question. But we need to move on today. John 1:29, Jesus took away sins. Didn't take them on. How do you know Jesus didn't take on sin? Well, the Hebrew writer writing about Christ in Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 26 and 27 said it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. What type of high priest? Holy, innocent, unstained, separate or separated from sinners. Christ did not become a sinner on the cross. If Christ became a sinner on the cross, at what point did he become a non-sinner? Nobody ever tries to explain that. Exalted above the heavens. Holy, old King James says, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. That is what I call comprehensive. Now some people say, yeah, but in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, you know, says that he will appear the second time without sin unto salvation. They use only the King James on this. You would be able to use only the King James, and then on top of that, you have to ignore every other verse that speaks to this subject. What if you were to look at some of the other translations of Hebrews 9 and verse 28? The argument is that when it says that he came without sin, that means that he had sin the first time. By the way, let someone explain what they mean by that. It's a sugar stick. But what they're doing is they're using this verse only for certain words in it that they can then twist and apply whenever they want to in the timeline of the life of Christ. That's what this is. The sugar stick. It's not what the passage is talking about. This actually means without respect to sin. And it's rightly translated that way by several translations. The ESV and the Revised Standard Version, both, the word is the same way, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. By the way, does that translation better fit the context of Hebrews chapter 9? It does. It's perfect. It's perfect for the context of Hebrews 9, Hebrews 7, and Hebrews 5. It fits that whole thing that you're reading about in Hebrews, or the New American, by the way, both versions of the New American Standard, the 95 and the 20, both of them, notice, say, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation. I love this translation. Without reference to sin. Without reference to sin. So some people like the King James. It sounds like to them that the Hebrew writer is saying that Jesus came the first time and he had sin. But then he's coming another time and he won't have sin this time. No, he came the first time with respect to sin. The verses all around Hebrews 9:28, all the previous verses talk about how Christ came and died one time for sin. What that means is, when he comes the last time, he will not need to die for sin. He's going to come without respect to sin or without reference to sin to those who eagerly await for him. The other thing I've heard over and over, many of you commented to me about this, is the idea that when someone dies righteous, let's not debate, you know, righteousness, what that is at this point. We'll get into that. But if someone dies, they go straight to heaven. Now, if you attend many funerals, you would think that everyone goes to heaven and that everyone has gone straight to heaven. You know, in John chapter 3, in verse 13, John made a statement, and a lot of people, I don't think they know this verse is in the Bible. I really don't. John 3 and verse 13. No man, John is right. Now, you understand here that you have the actual timing of the events, and then later the book was written. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. All right. John? Jesus, per John. How many people have gone to heaven? No one. No one has gone to heaven. The only one who's gone to heaven, the one who descended from heaven and ascended back up into heaven, Christ. But you would think, listening to people, that everyone automatically, or at least those who are deemed to be saved, automatically go to heaven. What does the Bible teach? You got a little incidental here. If you take three of our previous points, factor them into this, this would be everyone. Because if you take the position that Jesus, when he died on the cross, automatically shed his blood for all people, which means they were automatically forgiven of their sin, and that's universal salvation. It'd be everybody goes to heaven. If you believe in substitutionary atonement, Calvinistic doctrine, that Jesus took on all of the sins of all of humanity of all time when he died on the cross, then that would also be automatic salvation for everyone. And if you believe that when it says, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, that that's all people of all time and Jesus was praying for automatic unconditional forgiveness, then that would be universal salvation. Everybody would, right? Be going straight to heaven. But Jesus didn't teach that people go straight to heaven. In fact, Jesus is the model on what happens when one dies. Jesus himself. Did Jesus go straight to heaven when he died? He didn't. He told the thief on the cross in Luke chapter 23 and verse 43, today you will be with me, the penitent thief, not the other one. Back to conditionality. Why didn't Jesus, you ever think about that? Why didn't Jesus tell both thieves on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. If you're a Southerner, you have to read that plural y'all. Why didn't he say that to both thieves on the cross? Well, because only one repented. Only one of them repented. He said that only to the penitent thief. And where did he say they would go? Today you will be with me in heaven. Nope. Today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise is a compartment of Hades. Hades is the realm of departed spirits, according to Luke 16, 19 through the end of that chapter. All spirits leave the body at death. The body without the spirit is dead, being alone, James 2, 26. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. Psalm 90, we fly away. The spirit leaves the body at death. Where does it go? Where does it go? It doesn't go to heaven. It goes to Hades. And in Hades, it goes then either to paradise or to torments, awaiting the final judgment of the last day, awaiting the resurrection. You ever think about the fact that at that point, that interim period, the spirit is not clothed with a body suited for eternity, according to 1 Corinthians 15. It's not even ready for it. It's not even suited for heaven. It's not suited for heaven or hell. It's just a bare spirit. The spirit goes to the place of spirits. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the resurrection body, a miracle where we're going to have bodies that are suited, not fleshly body. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, but a body suited to a heavenly or hellish environment. It has to do with punishment and reward and how God has designed us. So in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 20, 31, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, you have their spirits going to this place of Hades, but there was a partition in it. A partition that separated a great fixed gulf, the old King James says, that separated paradise or comfort from torments. Jesus, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 27, his soul would not be left in Hades. You ever heard that Jesus went to hell? He went to hell. He preached to people in hell. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. The spirit of Jesus said, thief, penitent thief, today, here just in a little bit, here just in a little bit, you're going to go with me to paradise. They went to the place of unseen spirits, departed spirits. Jesus' spirit stayed there for 3 days. Reunited with his physical body, and that's what's called life. Hence the resurrection. So people need to be careful about this. And I stumbled onto this. 1 Thessalonians in connection with this, not many years ago. It's not something that I can say, as they say, I've been knowing this all my life. I can't say that about this. This just hit me a few years ago. That in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul said, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the air, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Paul also taught that they hadn't gone to heaven. They were somewhere else. Those spirits were somewhere else. But he said, now at the time of the final resurrection, then yes, we will all together be with the Lord, meet the Lord in the air. So the passages in Philippians chapter 1 or 2 Corinthians 5 that talk about putting off this fleshly body and being at home with the Lord, a perspective. Yes, that's going to happen. We will eventually be at home with the Lord. We will eventually depart and be with Christ, but not immediately. The Bible doesn't teach that that'll happen immediately. So, you hear this just constantly. One other quick thing. Lord willing, tonight I want to talk about grace. And not just grace, the subject of grace, but the components of grace. I also keep hearing some things that are a little odd about that. I want to talk about what the Bible actually teaches are the components of God's grace. So we'll do that. We'll do that, the Lord willing, tonight. What about this idea of salvation by faith alone? Could you be in a big stadium and someone just say, you know, if you want to be a Christian, you want to be saved, just stand up in your seat. Just stand up where you are, accept Jesus as Lord. You know, I thought about that when I kept hearing it, and I thought, a person could stand up to acknowledge that they want to have their sins washed away. Yeah, you could do that. That's just a matter of expediency. You could stand up and acknowledge that you believe that Jesus Christ is Son of God. You could make the great confession from a bleacher seat or standing on one of the rails. You could do that. Can you become a Christian wholly right there? Can you do all that we're taught and commanded to do right there in that? Right there in that stadium seat, you cannot do that. That's impossible. That's impossible. So they've taught some truth, but they've left off some truth. They've left off vital truths. The reason vital truths have been left off is because of this notion of salvation by faith alone. The Bible doesn't teach it. In fact, the Bible uses the expression faith alone only one time. One time. James chapter 2 and verse 24. They say, all right, you just admitted your argument's wrong, Tim. The expression faith alone's in the Bible. No, wait a minute, let's read it. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. What is the context of that? Verses 14 through 26. The context, I wish I had time to go through this, I don't this morning, looking at the clock. The context emphasizes a combination of obedience and faith. Faithful obedience. In other words, an attitude that says, Lord, what will you have me to do? You see, Paul wasn't saved by faith only in Acts chapter 9. He said, what would you have me to do? He was convinced that Jesus was God at that point. So he said, Lord, wasn't saved yet. What? Paul wasn't saved on the Damascus Road? That's what we've been taught and told all of our lives, and it's taught in all the churches. All the evangelical preachers preach that. Well, read your Bible. Paul had to go do something. Jesus said, go into the city and it shall be told you what you must do. There was something he had to do. What was that? I read it already. Acts 22:16. Ananias said to him, and now Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, and what? Wash away your sins. I thought Paul already had his sins washed away on the Damascus. No, he still had them. He still had them on the Damascus Road. It was not until he met the condition that sin would be forgiven. And the Bible is filled with teaching. I spent two lessons. I thought it would just be one. On Matthew chapter 7, but had to do one more this morning on the radio. Talking about some good lessons that we can learn, basic lessons from Matthew 7. And right there at the end of that was this passage in Matthew 7, near the end, in verses 21 through about 26, where it emphasizes the importance of doing the will of God. Doing the will of God. Jesus, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, is the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. We must do the commandments. It could be that there's someone here this morning who is not a Christian. You know, Christ has done His part. God has done His part in making salvation holy and easily accessible. You know, one of the verses I had here at the end of the sermon, I thought I had it in there. Yeah, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. This is the love of God that you keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. Easily accessible. Christ did the hard part. All we need to do is repent of our sins. Believe on Him. Acknowledging that He's the Son of the living God. Then it's always passive verbs used here. Be baptized. That's because that's not hard either. That's not hard either. Be baptized. Someone else is doing the work. Be baptized. It's such a simple thought to be immersed in water for the remission of sins. We kept seeing that, didn't we, in the lesson this morning. And a lot of people will leave that off of the plan of salvation. We don't have that luxury of just picking and choosing the things that we are comfortable with or things that will make my family members happy with me if I just limit myself to those things. Or who will keep my friends friendly with me if I just do only those things that they want me to do. Let's do what the Bible teaches. If you need to do that this morning, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.